We are starting a new mini-series before Lent kicks in called Prodigal. And we are going to be looking this week and next week at the what's probably most commonly referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. There's really two sons, and we'll take note of that. This Sunday, we'll be focusing on the first son, and the next Sunday, the second son, which happens to be the older. So that is found in Luke chapter 15. Today, we're going to be reading verses 11 through 24. If you have a pew Bible, that is on page 510. I will pray and we'll jump in. Father, as we come to your word, we are in deep need of your transformation and grace, and Lord, not only individually, but also as a community. And we pray, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts, you would open our eyes to see you and to understand grace in new ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and it began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is God's word. When I had finished the 237,000 miles on my Pontiac, 1989 Pontiac, and it was 2004 I was driving it, or 2003, and turned it into the dealership, I had no remorse. The thing was broken down. I mean, it was just kind of a box on wheels that made noises in places it shouldn't be making noise, and 237,000 miles. But that's, I had that car when I met Becca, so it all worked out. It wasn't because of the car, I don't think. But when when I was living in New York City, I can't remember what year, 2004 or 5, and there was a huge snowstorm, and I went out trying to find my car and couldn't find it because everything's covered in snow. I did feel some remorse. You see, let me understand, help you understand this. So when you go home, you know, you drive into maybe a parking space in an apartment complex or a driveway or you know, your street or a garage. In New York City, if you have a car, you don't have any of those things. So you're driving around blocks after blocks, okay, where can I park? And you find a spot, and maybe you go out later that day and you find a different spot. And so when you haven't driven for a couple days, you don't even know where you park sometimes. And if it snows, then you can't even distinguish the cars. And so, that's a sinking feeling. It's even worse when the NYPD takes your car away because you parked where you shouldn't. Losing things of value is not fun. It's even more anxiety-provoking when you get lost yourself. And furthermore, there's a type of being lost that's being spoken here by our Lord Jesus in this parable of being lost but not even knowing it. And as we're going through this series, Prodigal, today's message is entitled, Grace for the Younger Brother. there's three things we need to consider for him, and they all relate to us. Number one, what he lost. And then secondly, what he thought he found. And lastly, how he's actually found. What he lost, what he thought he found, how he's actually found. As I mentioned earlier, this parable is often referred to as the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. We're certainly playing off of that title in our series title, but really there's two sons here, and they're both lost, and we'll look at the second son, the older son, next week. And after we've had the cold and dreary days of January and gone through the sort of dreariness of Ecclesiastes and the vanity of life, this is really just focusing us in on the grace that is brought to us, the free grace that's brought to us in Jesus Christ. So let's consider this. What did he lose? What he lost, the son, what did he lose here? You've lost valuable things. Maybe you frequently lose your keys or your phone, or you misplace something, your homework, or probably you don't do that. It's probably on your computer. But maybe you do. What do you feel when you lose something, especially if there's a deadline? Panic, anxiety, worry, self-deprecation. I can't believe it. I'm so whatever. What does the son lose? So this is the key, part of the key to the story. What does he lose, or what gets lost here, right? And by the way, this is a series of stories about lost things. The first story, Jesus is entering a parable in Luke 15 at the start. He's got the audience, the tax collectors, and the scribes. The tax collectors and the scribes are grumbling because Jesus spends time with, I'm sorry, I mixed that up. The Pharisees and the scribes, and they're grumbling because Jesus is spending time with the tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus is telling this series of stories about things that are lost. A sheep gets lost, there's 100 sheep, and one gets lost. Then there's a woman who has 10 coins, and one gets lost. And then there are two sons. So there's this sort of funnel effect in numbers. There's two sons and they're both lost. What's lost? How does he get lost? Well, first of all, look at verse 24. That's the last verse of what we read today. The father is saying, my son was dead. He is alive again. He was lost and is found. How does he get lost? When is he lost? When does he get found? How does he get found? That's all key to the story. All right, let's just dive in. Verse 11, he said, this is Jesus saying this. There was a man who had two sons. So we got the first three characters, the man and the two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now there's three surprises here. And by the way, culturally, there's things that we have to understand that the listeners would have known Jesus is implying that we are too distant from to understand. Three surprises here right off the bat. First of all, who's the first speaker? It's the youngest son. That's a surprise. In the Middle Eastern, especially ancient Middle Eastern culture, when you've just given a hierarchy of age, the youngest one should not speak first. It kind of reminds you, if you've read Laura Ingalls Wilder, for example, or some book from that genre, where oftentimes in the Little House on the Prairie and the other books in her series, children shouldn't speak until they are spoken to, right? That was the rule at table if you're at dinner. Well, similarly, and probably on more so, the youngest shouldn't speak first, but here he is speaking first. So already there's a little bit of agitation. You meet the youngest son, he says something. First surprise. Second surprise is, what does he say? He says to his father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. What does all of that mean? Well, in certainly ancient times, families would have inheritance that gets passed down. He's demanding his inheritance. And before I tell you the sort of implications of that, let's just look at the third surprise. The third surprise here is that the father agrees. He divides the property between them. So three surprises right off the bat. Now let's dig into that. What do they mean? What do they tell us? Well, first of all, for the listener, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus is trying to convey point to them and to all of us about lost things and lost people ultimately. You're already a little agitated at this younger son. It's like when you pick up a novel or you turn on a movie or something, and it's that first scene and the character comes in and it's some kind of brash way or some type of way that's a little unconventional. It's a sort of foreshadowing of how this character person is gonna be. Similar here. So they're a little agitated, the younger son speaking. But then secondly, it's what he says that's so audacious. He's basically saying, "Dad, you're dead to me." Not even, "I wish you were dead." No. It's, "You are dead to me." That's the implication. Because in this culture, inheritances are passed on when someone dies. And it's something that it's on the father to give, not for the son to request. And furthermore, it's the culture that the older son receives twice what the other sons would receive. So in this case, you're dividing the inheritance into thirds. The older will get two-thirds, the younger one-third. The older son gets twice. He's saying, "You're dead to me. You are dead, and I want out." Now, for a parent, when you raise your kids, you make tons of sacrifices for them. And if they ever say to you, "I hate you. You don't love me. You don't do anything for me," right? How does that feel? I mean, there's not words that are probably more damaging or crushing. Now, of course, depending on the age of the child, if they're little, you're kind of like, "Oh, that's, you don't know what you're talking about." But at a certain point and in a certain age, that's not funny. And it hurts, and it's deeply painful. But we have to understand that pain that the father is receiving. And we also have to understand the culture being shame and honor. He's being privately shamed by his son, dishonored in his request. But what is so striking is what the father does. He would have had every right to tell this son, "You know what, you're out, forget it. You know, you've crossed the line. This is the last straw. Get out of my house, don't come back." He would have been justified. But there's no protest, there's no scorn, there's no shame from the father. He goes and he divides the property between them, the two sons. Three surprises right off the bat. But what is really interesting is what happens next. See, it says in verse 13, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." Let's think about this. This is an agrarian society where they're farming and the wealth is in the land, it's in the animals. How do you pick that up and take it and squander it? You can't, right? It has to be liquidated. And here's where, so my sort of mental picture of this story is a bit inaccurate, and maybe you're similar. This is not a farm in Illinois. This is a farm, well, of course, I know that you know that. But this is not Little House on the Prairie, like there's a farm out by itself, no one else is around. This is a farm in the Middle East, in the ancient Middle East, where probably more likely what is the case is there is a small village, and this family lives in this very small village, a very tight-knit community, and the land is somewhere else. They don't live on the land, they go out to the land to deal with, you know, the farming and the agriculture and all of that. So we have to understand there's people, a lot of people sort of in the background in this parable. For the son to get the property, it has to be liquidated. That means they have to sell this to someone else, which means now this goes public in the community. Now the private shame and disgrace becomes a public shame on this father by this son. And someone in that community has to buy it, and they normally wouldn't want to do this, but the fact that it's not many days from now means that it is so absurd, they're just like, "Just get out of here, take it, and go." And so he goes. He's liquidated his assets, and even the word property, the word bios, is the sense, it's the life. This whole life this father had got from his father and probably from his father and so on, now this son has liquidated, and he goes off and he's going to lose it. He's going to waste it. And so it brings us back to that question, what gets lost here? What is lost? How is he lost? Is it the fact that he's in a far country? Is it the fact that he lost all of the inheritance, the livelihood of the family from generation to generation? Well, he does lose those things, but that is not what is lost here. What is lost here is this severed relationship with the Father. You see, because certainly we could say in a communal culture, for this son to do this to this dad, it would mean he himself is lost because he severed that relationship. We live in a more individualistic society, so we feel that we could go our own way and there are no consequences. But there are consequences because his relationship with his father is dead. It's not broken, it's gone. It is severed, it is dead. And this is a spiritual implication for us in how we view our relationship with God. He is lost by virtue of the lost relationship with his father. Will you say, well, wait a second. Is the relationship lost or is he lost? Yeah. It's both. Because he's out of relationship, he is lost. Culturally, that might not be universally true, but spiritually, it is universally true. If you have no relationship with God the Father, if you are out of relationship with him, you are lost. Spiritually, universally true, regardless of your culture. Adam and Eve, as soon as they disobeyed God, they were from that moment on lost in the garden. God had to find them, and he outlined his plan to bring all of us back to him. And that's what the story is about. So if we don't understand what's truly lost, we don't recognize how he's found. So let us consider what this son thinks he finds. Let me ask you a question. How do you view wasteful people? Wastefulness can be in a lot of varieties. I know for my family growing up, my dad hated to waste food. If it was a leftover for 7 days, 10 days, he's eating it. We're going to eat it too. Didn't want to throw it out. Okay, that's moldy. Oh, yeah, just cut that off. Becca's dad grew up as a child of war from North Korea and traveled on foot to South Korea. And so, food is scarce, obviously, in his childhood. For them, don't leave one piece of rice on that plate. You better eat all of it, right? Don't be wasteful. How do you view wasteful people? Maybe there's wasteful people if you think about, maybe they get this education and they go squander it, or they, and I don't mean like you went to an expensive law school and you became a public defendant. That's not wasteful. But if you got these opportunities but did nothing with them, you get someone who gets all these jobs, but they keep getting fired. They never show up to work. They always are getting in fights. How do you view those people? Well, you kind of have to import those sentiments, how you would view there, to the son, because he's wasting everything. And by the way, prodigal means wasteful. That's where we get the term from. He goes... And he spends everything, verse 14. We had just read, he's in a far country, in verse 13, squanders his property in reckless living. And when he spent everything, a severe famine. So he goes from a severed father relationship to squandering all of his finances, and now there's a severe famine in the land. All famines are bad. For a famine to be severe, this takes probably years to materialize, which means he's gone for a long time. He thought it was going to get better. Hey, dad, just give me my inheritance. I'm going to live a better life. It only gets worse and worse and worse for him. He goes away. He spends it all. He loses his friends or whatever. Now he has nothing. And then a famine, which is out of his control, comes, and he's completely starved. And so he's still angling. So he goes in verse 15 and he hires himself out to a pig farmer. Now, if you're a listener, these are all Jewish folks listening to this story told by Jesus. They're envisioning this son goes out among the Gentiles And he goes and he's going to feed pigs. Pigs are unclean. I mean, these are things you don't touch. You're told, the law says in the Old Testament, you don't eat pigs. They're unclean. He is low, very low, bottom of the barrel low. He's severed this relationship. He's completely lost, and now he's squandered everything. But yet, he still has maybe one last card to play. At rock bottom, what does he think and do? He thinks he finds a solution. This is what he thinks he's found. He says, it says when he came to himself. Now, personally, I've read this as, oh, he's repenting. And I've even prayed, you know, for someone who's a prodigal, Lord, you know, bring them back to their senses and bring them back. But when you really look at this a little closer, this is not real, this is maybe not true repentance. Because think about his motivation here. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? What's his motivation? He's hungry. Wait a minute, I have another card to play. I could get food. He says, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. One interesting thought about that phrase, which it certainly on the surface, it could be a phrase of admittance, hey, I've done wrong. The only other time a phrase like this appears in scripture is when Pharaoh, in the Exodus story, says to Moses and Aaron, I've sinned before heaven and in your sight. Please ask God to forgive me. And it's the eighth plague, if you're familiar with the story. And what does Pharaoh do once he gets the forgiveness and the plague goes away? He hardens his heart again, right? So maybe there's a bit of, maybe I got this one last, let me play this card and see what happens. There could be. It could be that. It may not be that, but it could be. But here's what's interesting about what his proposal is. Think about this. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Verse 19. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Okay. Now, in Middle Eastern times, or ancient Middle Eastern, culture, there's really three sort of relationships of the inferior to superior type relationships. There's the relationship of a son to a father, where a son, you know, willingly does what he's told with no expectation of pay, right? Because that's what happens when you ask your son to take the trash out or something like that, right? It's willing and there's no pay. Then there's the relationship of the slave to the master. A slave does everything out of fear of punishment. But then there's this third category, hired worker, or one could say a tradesman. And for a hired worker, they're a day laborer. They don't live in the house. A son lives in the house. A slave might live in the house, but not a hired worker. A hired worker expects to get paid for everything they do. It's a contract job, effectively, what we might say, you know, in today's terms. But there's some level of skill, and they're going to go out and do their thing, but they're going to get paid. Why do you pick that one? Now, again, if you're familiar with this parable, you're thinking, oh, he's feeling servile, he's feeling remorseful, I'm going to pick this low place. Well, he could have said, just make me a slave. I mean, slaves are actually, or servant, slave, the same word in the Greek, are present in the story, because later the father's going to call one of the servants and say, go prepare a feast. Why did he pick a hired servant or a hired worker? Well, we live in a society we don't necessarily understand shame and honor, but in this culture, that's what all is going on here. The son is, if he is to go back to be near in that town, in that village, and with his father, he's got to do something about the lack of honor, the dishonor that he's committed. And he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but maybe he thinks, if I can get a job and my dad can help me to get established and I can get pay, maybe I can earn my way back. Maybe I can pay off this huge debt. Maybe I can re-earn my honor. He thinks he's found a way. I'm not worthy to be a son. He doesn't want to be a slave. let me get paid for my work. I could reestablish honor that way. But that's not how he's found. And what's important for us to understand is when Jesus tells the prior parables, we didn't read them, but in the parable of the lost sheep, it's a story. There are stories of repentance. The sheep is lost. It's the shepherd who finds the sheep, right? And then repentance, if Jesus has given us a definition in this case, you know, partially defining repentance for us, he's saying repentance is accepting you've been found. The sheep lost, been found, celebration. Shepherd has a celebration. The woman loses the coin, right? The coin is an inanimate object, can't do anything about being found by itself. She finds the coin. How does the son get found? You see, that's a further, I think, reason why it's him coming to himself is not a, that's not how he's getting found here. And furthermore, so this is our last point, how he's actually found. He goes in verse 20, he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Let me draw your attention to the phrase there, a long way off. Because it's the same Greek word there for far country. The far and the long way. And I think, you know, Jesus is using these words to signal to us he's not found yet. He's still far off. He's still, the relationship is still not there. He's still not back. He's still not found. But it's the Father who's about to find him. You see, because the Father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Okay, this is crazy. Because Middle Eastern men don't run. I mean, there's a few instances of running in the Old Testament, and usually the only times are if it's out in the wilderness, like Esau running to meet his brother Jacob and their peers, and they're in the wilderness. And the only people around them are below them, societally speaking. Or when Abraham has God and the three men coming to visit, he runs. That's an inferior running to a superior. You never would have a father running out to a son, not a Middle Eastern man. And the reason is because you have to understand the garb would be a long, you know, sort of a garment that goes all the way down to the ground. It covers your legs. And it is disgraceful to show your legs. And therefore, if you run, you have to hike this up. I've learned this from the baptism robes. Trying to step in, got to pull that thing up. He's baring his legs. Now think about this. Again, this is not a far-off farm. This is in the village. And by the way, my high school, I was in a 200 people in my high school. It was one of those schools where everybody knew everybody's business. I mean, the teachers knew your business. Your friends knew your business. People you weren't friends with, they knew your business. I don't know if you've ever been in an environment like that. That's what this village is like. Everybody knows everybody's business. And the son that was disgraceful, he's about to come back. The father, before the son gets back, he goes and he's signaling, yeah, this son disgraced and dishonored me, but I'm going to honor him. And I'm showing all of you how I want you to treat him as well. That is costly grace. It's in order for this son to be brought back to honor, he couldn't buy his way back. He didn't just break the law, he broke his father's heart. The only way back for him is for the father publicly to take shame upon himself and welcome his son back. That's what Jesus does. You see, in the earlier part of the parable, we could say the father represents our relationship with God the Father. But at this point, for this father to come out and take public shame to receive the son back and to bring honor on the son. This is Jesus talking about himself. Because Jesus is saying, the good shepherd is me. The woman who found the coin, that's me. This is me. How did he do that? Well, Jesus 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that that God was reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus came, and on the cross, he bore public shame. He took your shame so that you don't have to be like the son who tries to find your own honor back, but you receive free grace to you, costly grace to him. This is how he's found. And it's the father who, after he runs and he embraces him and he demonstrates compassion, the key emotion Jesus is described of as having towards those to whom he ministered and taught. He then ushers that, verse 22, bring the best robe, says to the servants, put it on him. Here's full acceptance. And then bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. Now quickly here, a fattened calf is an extremely rare occasion. I mean, someone, you know, a king or someone of high importance has come, we're going to kill the fattened calf. Another surprise. But it's also demonstrating this is a public celebration and honor. And ultimately, it's an honor for the father. I've got my son back. But it's also a demonstration of a substituted honor on the son. For a fattened calf, that's a feast of probably 200 guests. So you would imagine now the village is invited in to celebrate. And what does this all mean for us? Well, first of all, you have to admit, you and I have to admit something. See, Jesus is saying the most important thing in the world, the most critical thing, the biggest problem, the problem above all problems is that we're lost if we have no relationship with the Father. And so you have to admit that you haven't just broken God's law, but you also broke your relationship with him until you have come and experienced, until you've experienced this costly grace. You have to admit that. So if you don't have a relationship with God, you're lost in this sense. You might say, well, I've got a 401k, I've got, you know, money in the bank, I've got all these things. No. Spiritually, you're lost. And if that's lost, then you're lost. But their good news is you can encounter costly grace. Just by admitting, Jesus, you found me. Furthermore, in our community, we're called to be a community. And see, Jesus, he's describing for us not just how we're found, but also how we treat one another. How do we be a loving community? Well, a loving community has to be shaped and transformed, by this transforming grace, who see people through a new lens, who see people, we have to see one another. You have to see your brothers and sisters in Christ as not people who need to earn honor, but are those who've been given it the same way you have. And therefore, your posture towards them is, hey, you need to be more like me before I accept you. Is you embrace the fact they're accepted through Jesus Christ, if they're a believer, right? We have something valuable. You see, our culture says, I want to pursue my own way, but I also demand that you accept me. And it's a recipe for insecurity, anxiety, fear, when we're not tolerated or if we're feeling that we're not being fully accepted. But when you encounter costly grace, you no longer are pressed to live to create your own honor. And furthermore, you no longer have to demand acceptance because you already have it in Jesus Christ, and therefore can give that away to others. Lastly, as we think about the campus and the community, rather than ridiculing prodigals that we know, we should long and pray for them to experience this costly grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it's through your costly grace that you transform our lives, you transform our community, and you transform our mission. And I pray, Lord, as we continue to engage with this story, God, that you would speak deeper and reveal yourself greater to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.